All right, so we've spent the last two sessions where you guys have done a great job of doing the teaching, doing your own teaching, gleaning information. I can tell you on my side, it's really encouraging because you're getting it. Like, that's so encouraging. It's, if I just lecture, you know, I'm just going, okay, wow, they didn't fall asleep. So, most of them, you know? So I think we're okay, but to hear your conclusions on this scripture is so good. And then for you guys to be able to hear other people as well and listening to stories and people that you're familiar with, but you never really put them on that tree. You know, you never really looked at their lives all the way through. And so I know it seems like we're moving fast, but you're getting it, right? I don't hear anybody really confused. Now you might be, and that's all right. But that's really encouraging. And so this will be more of a traditional talk in the sense that it'll just be me lecturing. But I'm really excited. I've never actually taught this in official sense like this. But this was one of the ones that I said I want to for sure teach this morning. And so it's the myths of psychology and the issue of compatibility. And here's the reality is that popular psychology has really become a fixture in many societies, ours included. It's aphorisms, worldly truths, and half-truths permeate everyday existence. You would be amazed if we had time just to go through some of the terms that have become so commonplace in our world are actually psychological terms. Even diagnoses, and they just kind of roll off of our tongues as if it's just truth. And so, but in the church, we have to ask the question: where does the church send people who need counseling? Okay, that's a big issue, right? I mean, because everybody gets heat, right? Every church has people with heat, and so what does the pastor do? Is it possible that we're sending sheep to wolves? Christians, counseling, are we sending sometimes, they label themselves as Christians, is it possible that the shepherds are sending their sheep to wolves who are not rooted in Scripture? And I would say this, and I won't make this a blanket statement, I'll simply say in my experience, at best, those who call themselves Christian counselors rarely, if ever, point people to God's Word. They rarely point people to repentance of sin. They rarely, if ever, point people to heart change. In fact, the vast majority of Christian counselors, Christian Bible colleges, seminaries, they teach a form of integration psychology where you integrate secular psychology and then Christian principles. Does it work? Sometimes. Okay, sometimes it works. Here's what I've found. When things get really, really difficult, the Christian counselors don't default to the Word of God. They default to secular psychology. But then I would ask, well, how does the secular world reconcile things like grace? How does the secular world deal with reconciliation or redemption or salvation or sanctification? Right? What fellowship does light have with darkness? And is it any wonder when the pastors and the church leaders are sending the sheep out to the world that the world is saying, well, you guys preach a really strong Jesus and Bible on Sundays, but a pretty ineffective one from Monday to Saturday. You know, when we have real problems, does the Word of God actually help? And I would say, you know, we need to stop being intimidated by people with letters after their names, right? And titles before them. I can honestly say I think they're less equipped to handle difficult heat than a Christian who's filled with the Spirit and knows the Word of God. And in our day, counseling is mostly talking. Or medication, or a combination of the two. They're not solving problems, but they're masking them. And God's word has much better answers than anything else that's out there. And so the purpose of the church is not just to get people to pray a prayer. Okay, it's not just getting people baptized. The purpose of the church and what we're doing is we need maturing people, maturing believers to come alongside immature believers, stick with them through the long haul, long enough, so that those immature believers become grounded in God's word, mature believers, so that they then become helpers of others. Right? So the call is to make disciples who go on to make disciples. Right? We want to be disciple making disciplers. Is that right?
Say that three times real fast.
You know what I mean. It's Matthew 28. But we need people who say, I'll help you. Like I don't have it all figured out. Like, listen, I'm not the expert. I am a fellow brother in Christ, and I'm going to walk with you through this time. Like, we need that, right? And you go, well, what do you have? Well, I have God's word, and I have God's spirit, and I have God's power. Now, if you go, yeah, but does the Bible doesn't talk about panic attacks. It doesn't. Like, you don't see the word panic attack in the Bible. Sure talks a lot about fear and anxiety, though. It doesn't talk about the kid who was just diagnosed with intermittent explosive disorder, but it talks about anger. And the world would love to just relabel everything. And so rather than calling it drunkenness, they'll call it an alcoholism so it sounds like a disease. Fornicators and adulterers, they call sex addicts. They call adultery an affair. Think about that. Affair. Like, that affair is fun. I guess adultery would be fun. And so what is psychology? Well, it's two words. It's psycho, or psyche, and logos. In other words, it's a word about the soul. So who has a better word about the soul than God's church? Yeah, and unless counseling is based solely on God's word and centered on Jesus Christ, honestly, they have nothing to say about somebody's soul. I don't care how educated they are, right? If they're not pointing them back to a word about the soul from the word of God, they're not qualified. And so I like this definition of biblical counseling. It simply says this: coming alongside someone with God's word, filled with the Spirit, giving hope and help from God's word, and staying with them long enough for them to experience lasting change from the inside out by God's grace and for His glory. And another, it's not like, you know, hey, take these two Bible verses and, you know, you'll be good. You know, a Bible verse a day keeps the devil away. No, like sticking with them long enough, walking with them, right? Being with them, sharing your life with them. And I think we need a revival of this type of counseling in our churches, right? We need this kind of discipleship happening in our churches. And honestly, it starts with us, right here. You know, this is what we do. Richard Baxter and the Puritans, they called it soul care. And so you've heard, you know, Joel's been really good about, you know, communicating the idea of soul care. This is soul care that we're doing here. And so When you think of the term, and I always, I get so judgmental on it, and I don't mean to, but they say, oh, no, don't worry, they're a Christian counselor. That's not necessarily good, right? In fact, sometimes when somebody says, oh, they're a Christian, you let your guard down, right? So you want to really be careful of that. So five essential truths here that I really want to get into on how do you evaluate other people's counseling. Okay, this is really important. This was not part of the OIC material. This was some stuff that I'd gotten, I think Brad Bigney had spoken on it at one time, and so I got some of Brad's stuff and working it from here. But five questions that will help you evaluate theories of counseling and then compare them to the biblical model. We've seen the biblical model, right, over the last 2 months. But you want to ask the question, what is their epistemology? In other words, how do they come to determine what's true? Like, we want to know what that means. How do they propose to know what they know? There's four possible sources for knowledge, right? So the first possible source is intuition. In other words, what feels right? Like, some people base truth on what feels right. Well, I feel like I should get a divorce. This is huge in our day, right? Well, I would never spank my child because, you know, it just doesn't feel right. Well, the other one is reason. What do I think? What just makes sense to me? Can I just say, we have to be really careful about drawing conclusions on what makes sense to us. You want a Bible verse? Here you go. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as you read through the Bible, I think if you read like I read, I keep finding things that are not the way I would have done things. They're not the way I would have thought to do things. And so on one side, you got intuition. The other side, you get reason. And then the third one here is empiricism. In other words, empirical data. What do the tests say? What do the tests show? This is really big. So truth is shown in scientific tests and research, which is really, you know, it's kind of interesting because, you know, I always ask people when they come to me and they have some kind of diagnosis, I always ask the question, well, let me just ask you, how was that diagnosed? Was there a blood test? Was there a urinalysis? Was there a biopsy? Was there an MRI? Right? The CAT scan. How'd you get diagnosed with what you have? It's very subjective. Okay, so I always ask, you know, and they're taking medications, I say, what did the doctor say this would do for you? And honestly, most of the time they say the same thing, that it would take the edge off. How long did they say that you would have to take it? They usually have no idea, but it usually ends up increasing. But they're going by what the tests show. That's how we determine truth. Another way is revelation. In other words, what does God say? You know, what does he reveal to us? So that's not feelings, that's not reason, that's not empiricism. It's a fourth alternative. And it's what does God reveal? What does he illumine to us from the Word of God? And our verse that we use here all the time is John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So all of this falls under the umbrella of what is their epistemology? How do you know what's true? You could easily just go, you know, somebody says, oh, I'm a Christian counselor, just say, oh, that's great. Like, how do you know what's true? How do you determine truth? And just listen to what they say. If they say, you know what, I just go back to God's word. This is a filter for truth. They're probably pretty good. If they say, you know, I didn't like Sigmund Freud. I studied B.J. Skinner. Or my college, or my professor, or my certifications. And they're not going here. I would rather have a spirit-filled, Bible-mature Christian to counsel. So what is their... So those are the two. Number two, the second one is, what is their anthropology? In other words, what's their view of man? This is important. So it's, is man good, basically good, or sinful by nature? Well, we know the answer to that. But yet we hear things all the time, like we'll say, hear people say, he's got a good heart. That's so unbiblical. He's got a good heart, just got with the wrong crowd. Maybe he's the wrong crowd. I was. So, but what's their anthropology? And as you'll see as we go through this, like how important that is. Like what is their view of man? You know, do they think, well, we're all born innocent? No, that's a psychological idea. Does the scripture say we're born innocent? No, not at all, right? And if you have children, amen, right? How is the problem defined? Is it generally blamed on the counselee? In other words, are they responsible? Or is there some kind of outside force, maybe like the way they were raised? Or maybe some kind of idolatrous lust they have? You know, a couple of months ago, the whole idea of chemical imbalance and all that stuff, chemical imbalance and stuff in the brain, they all just kind of farced it out, said it doesn't play a role. And for years, that's been the big thing, is chemical imbalance, serotonin, synaptic junctions, all of that stuff. That was a huge thing for the longest. The biblical counselors are like, I don't think so. I don't think that's the issue. Because microscopically, you have to judge that microscopically. They don't know how much serotonin should be in the brain or in between each synaptic junction, which are millions of them, right? But they've been given all these drugs and everything else. That's really being proved wrong. You know what the next big word is now? Trauma. Trauma. Yeah, that you hear it. It's trauma. Well, he went through this trauma. You know, post-traumatic stress disorder. You know, maybe when they were being, maybe they had a hard time in during delivery, like when they were born. And they are the way they are. So you can see how you get the chemical imbalance, or you get the history of the family, you know, because they had bad parents, a bad teacher, a bad coach. Like these things, you get all of this. And this is why they are the way they are. They had trauma. They've got a chemical imbalance. You know what they're doing? Who can we blame other than you? Right? Who can we blame other than you? So that, how is the problem defined? The last one, number four, is how is the problem solved? Is the counselee taking responsibility? What standard is going to be used? What steps are you going to recommend and why? Is it reasonable to think through when the counseling will be complete? I typically, and I tell all of my counselees this, I typically don't have to counsel more than 9 to 12 sessions. It's very rare more than 9 to 12. Is that true for you as well, Chuck? Yeah, very rare more than 9 to 12 for me, okay? Which is, you know, a couple months, 3 months, right? So, and I tell them, I firmly expect by halfway through that, so about 6 weeks in, you should see huge changes. That's the norm. That is the norm. I talk to psychologists who say 5 years. Easily five. I mean, think about the people you know who have been in counseling for years. They stop because insurance stops paying. Okay? The problem's not solved, or they can't afford it. Years. Typically 9 to 12. That doesn't mean exhaustively, sometimes I mean, there's people for a year or whatever, but typically it's 9 to 12 because we have a motive, like we're moving towards something. As believers, we're to become more like Christ. The church is equipped as a discipleship program. The normal discipleship program of a church should be part of caring for one another, right? We love one another, care for one another, we comfort one another, we encourage one another. We pray for one another. We greet one another with a holy kiss. We admonish one another. We teach one another. We exhort one another. Right? You know what that is? Counseling. It's what we do. And God has equipped the church to actually do what churches are supposed to do, and yet we become more interested in putting seats in the chair and checks in the offering rather than making disciples. You know, most counseling, they just want to remove the pain or ease the pain or mask the pain or here's your way of escape. Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and in suffering needs. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what we do is we take, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and we put it on our eye black and go, I can score this touchdown. But the verse is saying, I don't have to score this touchdown. Right? I don't have to win. I can actually be content whether this problem is solved or not. Whether I get out of this marriage or not. Whether my husband changes or not. Huge difference. And so you're not going to like this. Five Love Languages book. So if my husband changes so that he loves me the way I want to be loved, that's selfish, isn't it? The reason we're having problems is because you're not loving me the way I want to be loved. You see the problem there? I told you some of y'all ain't going to like me very much when we're done. All right. So how's the problem solved? Number five, what is the role of the counselor? And depending on which model of psychology you're practicing, the role is different. Okay, depending on the role of psychology. So you get this guy, Sigmund Freud, depth psychology. So he would say man is an instinctual animal. And now we're not going to get into superego and id and all that stuff today. But he says man is an instinctual animal. Freud believes that the counselor is the expert. And so his job is to dig into the depths of the unconscious mind using talk therapy. And we say that, right? I think you just need somebody to talk to. Right? He thinks that someone outside of you determined what was right and wrong for you, and that's why you feel guilty. And so the solution to that, the way you solve that problem is ignore your guilty feelings and satisfy your instincts. Do whatever makes you happy. Which is what people say, right? What do your parents think about this situation? Well, they just want whatever makes me happy. Spank those parents. We'll just move on. All right. So B.J. Skinner, well, he's more of a behaviorism thing, and he thinks that man is a conditioned animal. And so in his case, the counselor isn't the expert. The counselor is more of a technician, and he's trying to restructure the counselee's environment. Okay, right, so you need to learn to love your wife like this. You need to learn to love your husband like this, right? So he's trying to structure things so that they're just trying to keep everybody happy, but they've never actually solved any problems. Right? Does that make sense? So under his philosophy, you change the behavior to make it more rewarding to do right than to do wrong, and your behavior is determined by your environment, whatever makes you happy. And then you have Carl Rogers, which is third force or wave psychology. He says we're basically good and have the potential to know and do right. He's the one who said that if people, babies were left to themselves without any bad influences, they would mature and bloom like a flower. They would bloom, not like a flower. Okay? So the idea there is that everybody's basically good when the reality is every one of us have the potential to end up in jail for the rest of our lives. Okay, that's the reality. He's the one, by the way, that started the self-esteem movement. He's the one that our school systems have completely bought into. So think about this. This is kind of an interesting thing. American kids score the highest in thinking they're good at math. This is true now, right? They think they're good at math, but they score the lowest in math. Okay? Koreans score the lowest in thinking they're good at math, but they're best in math. So because of Carl Rogers, because of his idea of self-esteem and self-love and self-preservation and self-acceptance, that side of it, we are producing kids who feel better about themselves for nothing. And so listen to this. And I tried to put everything in your notes, right? I tried to do it because I knew I was going to be flying through this. He says the church is more often influenced by cultural trends than theological commitments, has eagerly reclined upon a psychotherapist's couch. At first, liberals fell under the spell of the pastoral counseling movement. Carl Rogers became far more important than Karl Barth. But in recent years, evangelicals have outdistanced liberals, exchanging the language of Scripture for the language of psychology today. Now, sin is low self-esteem. Justification refers to experiencing God's affirmation. Sanctification means accepting self-worth. Pastors and theologians were once the most revered authorities in the church. Today, Christian psychologists have ascended the pedestal. Peruse the catalog of almost any Christian publisher or walk down the aisle of the Christian Booksellers Association convention and you will quickly discover what's hot and what's not. And what's hot is the counsel of psychologists about anxiety and addiction, depression and dependency, self-esteem and sexuality, parenting and personality disorders. And what's not popular is the call of Jesus to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him in the way of servanthood. Boy, that just hits it on the head, doesn't it? And we have real answers for real help, for real issues, and they're rooted in the Word of God. Listen, we're not animals. Right? We tell our kids that they've evolved from animals, and then we're surprised when they act like them. We were created in the image of God, by God, to please God. And so because of that, we call sin, sin. And we recognize that we have hope in calling it sin because sin has been paid for, sin has been died for, and we can have victory over sin. And sometimes that means by justification, through justification by faith, sometimes it means sanctification. But sin does not have to rule us. And so he's given us his word, he's given us his spirit, he's given us his people so that we have everything we need for a life of godliness. Everything. And so I'm going to fly through this next part because it's all in your notes, okay? So there's a myth that psychology is scientific. Oh, sorry. The myth that psychology is scientific. Does psychoanalysis use the scientific method? Okay, you would think yes, but the answer is actually no. It relies on its own techniques and the observer's subjective opinion and interpretation. Okay, there's a myth that psychology is effective. Is psychoanalysis better than friendship? No. Right? You don't have to study psychology to help others find biblical solutions for problems. Is psychology motivated by compassion? In other words, is this free? No, not at all. No, not only does it cost money, it costs not only money, but the family life and society. Right? Because a lot of it is blame. You are the way you are because your parents, because your wife, because your husband, because your dog or a teacher or a coach, there's somebody to blame. Are the terms in psychoanalysis helpful? And when I say terms, what terms are we talking about? Borderline disorder, yeah, personality disorder. What else?
Bipolar.
Right. ADHD. Addiction, ADHD. Familiar terms, aren't they?
Yeah.
Terms we throw around all the time. Is that helpful?
No.
No, they harm. They promote victimization. They stunt a person's spiritual and social maturity and teach endless therapy. And so there's this really cool study that's out. Has anybody ever heard of it? The Rosenhan study on being sane in insane places. You guys ever heard of that? This is fascinating. This is like, if I said stinking fascinating, that'd get it, right? I mean, this amazed me. And I'd heard it a number of times in different talks and finally got all the details on it. But a guy named Dr. David Rosenhan, who's a Stanford University professor, he published in 1973 his study. And so the first part of his study was he had 8 pseudo-patients, including himself, who said, we have auditory hallucinations. What's an auditory hallucination? Well, it's they're hearing voices. And so they all 8 went to different places, and they said that the voices sang empty, hollow, and thud. Okay? This is what they presented. I went to these, hospitals, 12 hospitals in total, some public, some university, some private, in five different states. And they said the same thing. I'm having these auditory hallucinations. Seven of them were diagnosed with schizophrenia. One was diagnosed with manic depressive psychosis. Now remember, that's all they did. They just said, I heard these voices. Once they were in there, they never again said that they had any problems. Never said they were having hearing voices or anything. Their excuse me, their stays ranged from 7 days to 52 days. By the way, Dr. Rosenhan was the one who stayed 52 days. This is beyond his will, right? He is being Baker acted, we would use that term today. The average was 19 days, average. All medications were avoided. All were given medications, but all avoided taking them. So the second part of the study, I'll go backwards. So he published this. They were so mad, right? The mental health world was really angry about this. And so a well-known research and teaching hospital claimed, claimed that similar errors could not be made at their institution. That never happened at our hospital. And so they had a three-month period where 193 patients came in. 41 of them were considered imposters by Dr. Rosenhan, and 42 others were considered suspect. In other words, we think that maybe they're not real issues, but we're not really sure. He actually sent nobody to them. They told him, in these 3 months, we've had 193 patients. We identified 41 of your people that came. 42 of them, we think were yours, but we couldn't really tell for sure. And his response was, I didn't send anybody to you. And so his conclusion was this. Any diagnostic process that lends itself so readily to massive errors of this sort cannot be a very reliable one. Now, I will say this. This was done in 1973. And so the you can look this up online. There's tons of information on it. But today, if you looked it up online, the psychological world is saying we have better methods to diagnose than they did back then.
Yeah.
Right. So, still no x-rays, still no MRIs, still no biopsy, still no urinalysis, still no blood work. They do them, but they don't come with conclusions, no empirical data for that. And people are being labeled. So let's keep going. Is psychology trustworthy? Do psychoanalytical theories change? Let's say, yes, they do, right? Psychology itself cannot define mental health. Can psychology heal the past? Can they replace guilt with blame? Yes, they can. They replace that guilt with blame, right? Oh, you're feeling guilty about this? That's because your mom. Right? Oh, you feel bad about this? That's because your husband doesn't know how to love you. Okay? And so they have this healing of memory theory, right? And what about this? Well, it's unproven. Number two, memories are selective and inaccurate and often false. They have found that. Things that never happened before. Number three, focus is placed on the counselee, his or her suffering and past, instead of on God's healing power. So you can see the problems here, right? And you go, so what's our role then? What do we do with that? Which is where we come to with our issues of compatibility. Our psychology and Christianity, biblical Christianity, compatible. Let's look at some of the differences. Psychology is man-centered. Theories with false presuppositions, right? And some of those false presuppositions were, we're all good, right? Christianity says, God is a source of truth. His word is truth. presuppositions in psychology says that God does not exist, man is an evolved animal, and man is morally neutral. Presuppositions in Christianity, biblical Christianity, is God created man, man is created in God's image, and man is fallen and sinful. Psychology will say behavior can be managed and brain chemicals can be altered. Christianity says that heart-soul change is possible, and Christ has provided redemption and Holy Spirit power to live our lives. Psychology has us as a licensed practitioner, a therapist, or a counselor trained in psychology. What do we have? Fellow believer who's spiritual. We have pastors and shepherds. We have believers trained in the scriptures. Can you see how important it is for churches to teach the Word of God? Right? Not just topics, but teach God's Word. The title of the helper for us. Oh, sorry. What did that? Relational dynamic. Psychology is clinical. You limit it to counseling sessions. You know what I found? The people I'm closest to are those that I've counseled. They just pour out their lives to you. You know, now you can sit behind the desk and be like, oh, that stinks for you. Or you can say, you know what, I was dealing with some of the same stuff in my life this week. And so I'm going to pray for you, you pray for me, and I'm going to do your homework because I need it as bad as you do. Right? That's the difference. Personal. It's a church family. You share your life together. Psychology, they want to please self. Why are you here? I'm just not happy. Make me happy, right? Relief source of anxiety. Self-actualization. Highest need is to fulfill one's potential. Right? That's the goal, right? That's the purpose. I want to be happy. So because I want to be happy, I can do this, 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 and this, right? What's the goal in Christianity? Please God and make God happy. Live for Him, bring Him glory and holy living. So there's some appendices in here that as part of your projects for this week or this month, you're going to work through. That will really help you in this arena. And this is an important arena, right? I flew through a ton of material just now. Are we different? Way different. Way different. Whenever I counsel somebody who's a licensed mental health counselor, I have to tell them, we're way different. Well, in what way? Trust me, way different. In fact, an interesting story, I'll close with this, is I had somebody who, and I could tell this person was really antagonistic towards biblical counseling because they were, licensed by the state and had all the degrees and everything else, but came to me for counseling, which I think is kind of interesting. And I was trying to say, but we're different. She was like, well, I use the Bible, and we're really different. So I got in an argument and then said, no, I didn't get in an argument. We got in an argument with each other. And they said, I didn't mean to say that. And I went, oh. So we went to Luke 6. Luke 6, Jesus says, the mouth speaks that which is on the heart. And I said, so, either Jesus lied, or you did. And she said, I hadn't thought of that. And I said, that's the difference. Right? This is the basis for truth. Everything gets filtered through here. Where it doesn't say anything, we have liberty. But when it says, the mouth speaks that which is on the heart, we can no longer say, I didn't mean to say that. Right? We can say, I didn't mean you to hear that. Right? I'm sorry for exposing what was on my heart, right, about you. So you have to kind of come to that conclusion. And so who has authority? The Word of God or you? That's biblical counseling. All right.